Okay, that was a lot of prayer requests. It gives us a sense of the need that we have for prayer, amen? The title of my message today is, Oh, Don't You Be Fooled, Jesus Is Not Losing. And that's an important thing to remember this week, because this is a dark week. This week we remember the darkest week in the history of the world, where men, creatures, killed their creator. Jesus died upon the cross, the one who spoke of life and promised that all who believe in him would never die, was himself dead. And his apostles, his disciples, had to deal with that unsettling and unbelievable reality. And even they, with all that they had been shown and all that they had been taught, couldn't see their way clear to Resurrection Sunday. Easter Sunday is the day that Jesus rides into town, and it's usually a day when we sing more downbeat songs. You might notice today we decided to take the complete other track, Oh Happy Day, because we're going to talk this morning about a narrative, an end to the story that God gives us that the world would not want us to believe. In Matthew chapter 14, in verse 13, we have an astonishing miracle of Jesus. So important, it's recorded by all of the gospel writers. When Jesus heard this, he heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. This reminds us of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks and the importance of the wilderness for the believer. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him, and they said, This is a wilderness. It's a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away into the villages to buy food for themselves. Just like Jesus, the disciples had concern for the people that were there listening to him. Unlike Jesus, they didn't see a solution beyond the natural. It goes on to say, but Jesus said, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. That's interesting. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples. And Jesus did not feed the multitudes. The disciples fed the multitudes with what Jesus provided. And they ate and they were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, not even counting the women and the children. Walter Brueggemann, that great theologian and amazing exegete of Scripture, wrote this. We have this wonderful story of Jesus transforming the wilderness into a place of nourishing plenty. Jesus radically disrupts how the world that we thought it to be. The wilderness, that desolate place where there was no viable life support system. He thought he was going there to rest, but he was met by a big crowd of those who were drawn to him. And they believed that he was going to disrupt their failed world, yet they didn't know how. Jesus did not disappoint. He was moved with great compassion when he saw the hungry crowd, and he had his stomach turned by their need. He engaged their hunger because they lived in a false world without resources. His disciples accepted the barren wilderness without resources as given. They said, this is the story. This is what we have. Send them away because there's no other option than what we can see. He goes on to say, they wanted to disperse the crowd. They tried to protect Jesus from the need of the world. But Jesus scolded them and told them to feed the crowd. But they were without resources. They said to him, we don't have the resources for that. Only the puny supplies of bread and fish. They accepted the scarcity and force of the wilderness. The crowd may have expected food, but the disciples had no such hope. They have no such hope, even though they had traveled with Jesus and they had seen him. This week, Holy Week, is a week of shifting shadows, highs and lows. In the blogs this week, if you follow them, there's going to be a blog for every day from tomorrow until Easter Sunday. And each day is a blog that walks you through what Jesus did on Holy Monday, on Holy Tuesday, on Spy Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday. And you can choose any of those verses or any of those things and use them as a devotional thought, a place to jump in, a place to engage the story, a place to put yourself in the story, to imagine yourself traveling with Jesus. But it's a week of shifting images, shifting shadows. Sunday is a day of majestic entry, a peaceful, gentle king conquering a city, not astride a war horse, but a donkey. But on that day, when everybody is saying Hosanna to the highest and laying their palms before him, you might remember that Jesus' response is to weep. He wept over the city. He didn't celebrate because he knew what lay ahead. He sees the clouds just over the horizon, clouds that will thicken and darken and cover the land in a blanket of despair. He sees the crowds that will gather to hear him, to applaud him, to condemn him, to yell crucify him. And in his heart, one that he calls friend and really means it will betray him for clanging silver, silver that never did and does not now ever satisfy, although we spend the best part of our lives hurrying after it, as though somehow it could help us to sleep well. He sees the lying religious leaders with their conniving and posing and strategizing. He sees the unfair and even illegal trials, the centurion's blanket party, the mock crown of thorns. He feels the heartbreak of rejection and betrayal and abandonment. He feels the press of the nails and the dampness of a tomb that will cool his earthly body. He sees death as it approaches. He tastes it. He knows he will drink dry the cup of judgment for you and me. And to all the world, it will seem as though he's lost. It will seem as though his enemies have won and he has lost. That's the story. That's the narrative. That's the way it is. Deal with it. That's the way it's going to be. The Lord is in the tomb. Even the disciples, those closest to him, are confused by it. Because, come on, your eyes can't betray you. The Lord of life is dead, and I prepared his body, and I laid him in the tomb, and I saw it with my own eyes. Deal with it. That's the way it is. That's the world's narrative. That's the way the story ends. And it's easy to think that way at the beginning of this week, because we've got a difficult week coming. Even the disciples, even though they were told over and over and over again that if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days, they buy into this narrative of the world as it is. So deal with it, John. Deal with it, Andrew. Deal with it, Peter. Deal with it, James. Deal with it, Philip. Deal with it, Bartholomew. Deal with it, Thomas. All your doubts have been confirmed. Deal with it, Matthew. You should have stayed in your booth and collected your money for another day. And Simon the Zealot, deal with it. Judas has won. The Pharisees have won. The religious establishment has won the right to tell the story of how it all ends. The fickle crowds and the manipulated masses all buy into it. The one that you followed for 3 years, who walked upon the water, or at least seemed to, who fed the masses with abundance out of scarcity, or at least seemed to, is dead. And there are two things you can count on in this life, death and taxes. And you know what? The dead, once they die, do not rise again. That's the world's story, isn't it? That's the world's story. There's no life beyond this life. No abundance in the wilderness. No reason to deny yourself any luxury in this life, any lust in this life. There's no virtue in selflessness. If you don't look out for yourself, nobody's going to look out for you. It's foolish to spend the few days that you have in this life believing in a story of talking snakes and parting seas and flaming bushes that speak. There's no better day coming. There's no God who's going to be descending from heaven. Heaven is no more than the merry old land of Oz, and hell is just, let's face it, silly. A burning place where every man receives recompense unto his works. So eat and drink and be merry, because you want to know the truth? This is the world story. The meek will inherit nothing. Nothing. Science has disproved Christianity anyway. Have you heard these narratives before? No. And don't worry, folks. You'll never have to give an account for your life. But on this Palm Sunday, the beginning of the week of weeks, God challenges us to reject things as they seem to be, just as he challenged the disciples to reject things the way they seemed to be in the land of scarcity, where no bread could feed 5,000, where no few loaves of fish, a few fish could feed 5,000. He calls on his believers, he calls on Christians to reject that story and say, no, there's an alternative ending to this story. It doesn't end with Friday. It begins again with Sunday. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And if anyone believes in me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he meant it, and it's true. And what the world could never imagine, that a dead man 3 days in the grave could rise again, is exactly how the story ends. And God invites us this morning to believe this alternative story. This alternative reality, to see things as they really are. There are three ways, you know, to see reality, to understand reality, perceive reality. The first is with our senses. You know, you smell something, you see something, you hear something, you taste something, you touch something. That's one way to perceive reality. Another is with our reason, that which we can understand cognitively. We can put together that 1 + 1 = 2. We understand that reality. But there's a third reality that only believers know. And it's just as real, if not more real, than certainly what we can sense. And that's faith. Because the Bible says that faith is the evidence, let me read it to you, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's conviction of the invisible things. It's a perception of the way things really are, even if they're invisible. Why? Because those things were spoken from the mouth of a God for whom it is impossible to lie. The unbeliever cannot see things as they really are. The unbeliever cannot see God's end to the story. The unbeliever can't see the alternative ending. They can only perceive with their senses or with their reason. It's God who gives faith to the elect, the means by which we enter into and bear witness to God's glorious end to the story. And friends, it's a very different story than the world offers. So you know what? I was reading, actually a couple of weeks ago, in Revelation. I love to read Revelation. It promises a blessing for all who read it. Only book in the Bible that promises specifically a blessing for those who read it. And I was reading Revelation 19. I was kind of blown away. And I went searching for some good writing about that passage. And I read a sermon by Samuel Rutherford from the 1830s. Scotland! And he writes without a Scottish accent. It's amazing. And I was so excited about this passage, this picture of the Lord Jesus returning, and I was so excited by the sermon that I read by Samuel Rutherford that I thought I would try to get you excited about it today as well. Do you think that would be okay? Because we need to remember going into this week And we have a Good Friday service. That's not a day for rejoicing. Good Friday is the darkest day the world's ever known. We're going to have a service here 1 hour from 7 to 8. You're all welcome, obviously, to come. And we're going to think about these things. But this morning, I want to just remind us that no matter how it looks, no matter what you hear on the news, no matter what you hear on television, no matter what that foul-mouthed comedian Bill Maher might try to say, Jesus Christ is not losing. Everything is moving along just perfectly in his time. So just listen to this. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw, and John is seeing this with his eyeballs, and God needs to show it to him because he needs to show it to us, and he's going to show it to us through John's pen. John is on the island of Patmos, and he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Try to find someone called Faithful and True today. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Jesus is the living Word, and we read the written Word. Amen? And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following on him on horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Does that sound like he's losing to you? In this text, we see Jesus returning to triumph over his enemies. His armies are following triumphantly behind him. He's glorious in every way. He's triumphant in victory. In the designation that he wears, true and faithful, he's victorious in the righteousness with which he governs and wages war, and in the description of his eyes and his head, and the many crowns that are upon it, and also the name, the Word of God. And even though John had witnessed Jesus, walked with him for 3.5 years, and saw him after his resurrection, he still couldn't recognize Jesus in a deeper measure of glory in Revelation chapter 1. When John is incarcerated on the island of Patmos, they learn that killing apostles doesn't work. The church just grows. They decided to lock him up on an island for the criminally insane, basically, back in his day. And he sees this picture. This is the way the book of Revelation begins. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that's a Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet say, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And John's like, oh, I wonder who this is that's talking to me. And he goes on to say in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the golden lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me and said, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and the grave. Hades is the grave. John's astonished. This is a Jesus that's even more glorious. It's impossible that he's seeing this. He falls on his feet as a dead man. And even though we have been shown the glorious story, God's story, how it ends, it's very easy in this day to look at the way things are and to forget that it ends like that. It ends with that glorious Jesus meeting us face to face. It ends with Jesus returning in victory. It ends just the way God says the story ends. And the world will try to sell us the lie that their narrative is true, but it's not. And on this Palm Sunday, we have to remember that the week doesn't end on Friday. It begins on Sunday. Even though we've been shown this glorious plan, we can't see it. And you know what? John couldn't see it until a door was opened. There are many things God promises us, and we hear it, and we get it intellectually, we reason it, but until God opens the door, we don't see it. You know what? 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1, David said in his heart, "Now I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul," even though God told him he was going to be king. God had promised him he was going to be king. God had promised him that he wasn't going to be killed by Saul, but that door hadn't been opened to him yet. He couldn't see with the eyes of faith that the promises of God were true. The door was still closed. And in many ways, the door is still closed to us. We look at the promises. We receive them. But this world has a way of dulling our senses to the way things really are, to God's end of the story. So right off the bat, John wants us to see something, and he writes it down so that we are able to see it along with him. Revelation chapter 11, the A part. "I saw heaven opened," John writes, "and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." So first off, we're confronted with this glorious portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ returning. He returns in triumph upon a white horse, not upon a donkey like in Palm Sunday, but upon a war horse. His armies are following behind. These are the saints that have met him in the air, returning now. They've emerged from their grave, and they're returning now victorious. Jesus has triumphed through the suffering and has rode through the realms of death. He grabbed the keys to the grave, and he's returning with them. He's emerged victorious. Death couldn't keep him. The grave couldn't hold him. And now Paul tells us that death, you know that thing that we're so afraid of? You know that thing that we spend our whole life trying to avoid? And the whole cosmetic industry is built on trying to get us to avoid that we're looking like we're getting close to that day? The Bible tells us that death is an old liar. He's a toothless tiger. The Bible says that Satan has kept the world in bondage because of the fear of death since the very beginning. And now we're told, you know what? It's not true. It's a false narrative. It's a lie. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 54 and following, death, Paul, the Apostle Paul tells us, has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And then he exclaims these declarative statements. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Gone." You know why? Because the story doesn't end the way the world tells us it ends. It ends in victory in the realms of glory, not death in the realms of the earth. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and following. "You who were once dead in your trespasses, God has made alive together with him." God has made alive together with him. God, you were dead. God has made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, disarming the rulers and authorities, and he put them to an open shame by triumphing over them. That's the way the story ends. Now, have you heard that on the news lately? Or this, is it any wonder that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 57, "Thanks be to God who always gives us the victory in our Lord Christ Jesus." Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul fell at his feet as though dead, and Jesus laid his right hand upon him and said, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. Yes, I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." So Samuel Rutherford, that great preacher, writes this: here is Christ riding over death and hell upon his triumphant horse and breaking the wards and taking the keys of the prison with him. Oh, church, it looks like Jesus is losing. But just because it looks that way don't mean it's so. God's given us a different ending to this story. It may look like Jesus staggered in the Garden of Gethsemane in that dark day. Or it may look like he staggered before Annas or Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin as he stood in the hall of hewn stone, or at Gabbatha where he stood before all of the governmental powers of the world, or Golgotha, the place of the skull. Boy, it sure looked like he was failing then, doesn't it? Didn't it? Nailed to the cross. But looks are deceiving. He was not losing for 1 minute. And it was absolutely necessary that all of those things he endured be endured by him. You know, he's walking on the road to Emmaus. A couple of disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes up among them, and they don't recognize him either. Big surprise. Here is the glorified Lord, still in some measure of veiled glory, but they don't recognize him. It's an amazing thing. And they begin talking to the guy. They're on back, leaving Jerusalem and back on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, and they looked sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, said, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem that doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped. That's before we saw the story end. We had hoped he was going to be the one. But that was before Gethsemane, and that was before Judas, and that was before the press of the nails, and that was before the crown of thorns, and the humiliation, and the my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If God forsook him, how could our story have been right? It is what they say. The religious leaders are right. Maybe he's not. We had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. Yeah, and besides this, it's now the third day since these things, and moreover, some woman from our company amazed us. They were in the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body, and they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and some of those who were with them went and they saw the tomb and they found it just as the woman said, but him they did not see. And they said to this stranger, the one that they reckoned a stranger, same way we reckon him a stranger far too often in our lives, are you the only one that hasn't heard that the world got it right? Are you the only one that's as confused as we are? How could you have missed this? And Jesus' answer is, oh, foolish ones. Foolish ones. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Didn't it have to be this way? Don't you understand that I wasn't losing at Gethsemane? I wasn't losing at the cross. I wasn't losing with the crown of thorns. I wasn't losing with the press of nails. I was winning every step of the way. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know what he reminded them? There's another end to the story. There's an alternative ending. Those supposed missteps were all necessary to bring God's children to glory. Do you know why we can believe that the story, the way Jesus said it ends, is the way that it ends? Because when John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, him who sat upon it was faithful and true. Faithful and true. And that line alone beckons us to reject this narrative of the world that science is telling us the truth, or the news is telling us the truth, or the way it is the way it looks, and beckoning us to embrace the things that we can see with faith, the things that make the invisible real. He's faithful and true, and he's testified to us of all the things that he's heard from his Father. John 15:15b, I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So what has this faithful and true one told us? What has he said to us? Well, John chapter 5, truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. Do you believe that, church? He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do you believe that? You're not hearing that story today, though, are you? What has the faithful and true witness told us? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know you're going to eat from that tree? I believe I'm going to eat from it. I can see myself eating from it now. I love to eat. What has the faithful and true witness told us? John chapter 6, beginning with verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Do you believe that? I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Do you see how the story ends? Do you see how it's a different ending than the one that the world tries to give us? The world wants to keep our car stuck in neutral on a Friday. And God says, you know what? Even if you got to get up and push, keep moving, because Sunday's a different story. What has this faithful and true one told us? John chapter 8 and verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now you go to work tomorrow and you look at your unbelieving friends and let that be an impetus for you to invite them to come and meet the Lord of life. What has this faithful and true one told us? John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil, faithful and true. And I saw heaven opened and a horse, and behold, the one riding it was called faithful and true. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25. I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed, period. Thus says the Lord. Words from God's own mouth. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. It is impossible for God to lie. And you look around at those who are weaving that other narrative, and you put this thought in your mind, Christian, it's almost impossible for the world to tell the truth, because they just can't see what you can see. They have perception by their senses, perception by their reason, but they can't see the invisible things that are only seen by faith. Am I lying? Revelation chapter 19, the B part of the same verse. Heaven opens. A horse. His name is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Judging is nothing new. Making war is nothing new. But doing it in righteousness, that's a very new thing. When the Lord returns, the Apostle Paul says, he will render to each man according to his works. The history of humanity, as we all know, is the history of war. And by far, most war has been judged incomplete in total unrighteousness for some ignoble cause. Megalomaniacal madmen who are drunk with lust to invade and rule over others. Cruel conquerors from Ashurbanipal and the Assyrian war machine to Genghis Khan and the Mongol hordes to Megalos Alexandros, the great Alexander, and his Macedonian phalanx. Hitler's Blitzkrieg, Pol Pot, and the Khmer Rouge, and now Bashar al-Assad, who is gassing his own people to death. Lots of war, no shortage of war. But war and righteousness? Help me. But now comes one who shares nothing with them. Now comes one who judges and makes war in righteousness. He roots evil out of the land so that a man can live with God in peace and with his neighbor in peace. And mark it down. The Bible is very clear. And this is what the faithful and true one says, that he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth in Psalm 72 and verse 8. God's promise. I know what it looks like, church, but we can mark it down. Jesus Christ is not losing. It only looks that way. There's another end to the story that the world's not telling us. And then as John continues to look, he says his eyes are like a flame of fire. Samuel Rutherford writes this. He says, fire flies out of his eyes to cause his enemies to flee and to hide themselves. It may seem like he's, you know, I get a kick out of it. It's a way to say it. Nothing funny about it, but you hear these people on television who are so brazen when they talk about God. So brazen, the foolishness, and especially comedians. They're like the worst. It's almost like now you want to be funny, you have to have some anti-Christian jokes in there. And they talk so brazenly. That's because they haven't seen the one with fire in his eyes. That's because they haven't trembled before the one who's returning. That's before they haven't met the one who is faithful and true and for whom it is impossible to lie. It may seem that those who mock him so brazenly, mock him and slander him and cast every manner of filth upon him, have won the day. Because today, their voices seem to ring louder and clearer than the voices of God's remnant. God's word is mocked, routinely scoffed at, laughed at. His very existence is denied. The principles of his word are made fun of. They're ignored or disparaged. His followers are made to look like ignorant Neanderthal. And they've repeated these blasphemies so often that they've actually come to believe their own fantasies. And heaven wonders at it. David wrote this in Psalm 2. And you can hear him, you can see him writing with one hand. I'll assume he's right-handed. And scratching his head with the other. You know, he writes this. He says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Imagine this. The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. What an amazing thing to read in the Old Testament. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is kindled quickly. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You guys got nothing to worry about. The story that the world is telling isn't true. They've hypnotized themselves into believing that Christ is defeated. That Christianity has been disproved. That the word of God is irrelevant. But don't you give in to their version of the story for a single moment. Imagine their surprise when the Lord returns. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye will see him. Imagine their surprise when the heaven opens and behold, on a horse, the Son of God, faithful and true,
the word of God written on his thigh, his eyes of fire, his victorious armies following.
Jesus once said, I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. Can you imagine the realization that Jesus is returning? And the remembrance of the things that they've said about him? Well, here's what the Bible says. Want to hear the other side of the story? Jesus returns to the earth, and this is what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 6. They see Christ coming back, these tough-talking Christ deniers. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. Does that just about cover? Is everybody in there? Let's read it again. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountain and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? Can you imagine that moment of realization? John said, I looked at his face. Said it twice. He said it in Revelation 1, and then he said it again in Revelation 19. And he said, his eyes, they were like fire. And the great, and the rich, and the poor, and the general, and the soldier, and the king, and the servant, all prayed that the rocks would fall upon them, because the great and mighty day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand? You know what I'm giving you this morning, church? God's answer to the way the story ends. It's very different, isn't it? I'm coming to a close here. Revelation 19 and verse 12, the B part. And on his head were many crowns. On his head were many crowns. And I think of folks who have told me throughout the years, and it's a natural thing, people, Christian people, saved people who are, I don't want to say ashamed, but afraid to talk about Jesus because they don't want to be perceived themselves as being weird, as being out of step with the rest of the world. But this verse reminds him, on his head were many diadem, many crowns. This is like a royal band, a royal headband. It reminds us who we serve. It reminds me of the God to whom we bow. Do you know that the king that we sang to today is the king of every king and the lord of every lords, of every lord? Do you know that although the world will try to convince us otherwise, we never have to be ashamed of standing for Jesus Christ, for acknowledging our faith in him, for testifying of his goodness and mercy, for defending the truths of his word? Samuel Rutherford, listen to this. O believer, thou need not think shame of thy master. Saul went to the devil in the night, but he that serves Christ may not think shame of his master. He may think it an honor to go to him in the fair daylight. He is more than a double king, for he is God, essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is an honorable Lord, and all the kings of the earth are his. All the crowns of the world, Britain and France and Spain, Israel and Judah, and keep telling it until the morning, all belong to Christ as the Creator God. And that's the testimony of the Scripture. Proverbs 8 and verse 15, by me, God said, the kings reign. And the rulers decree what is just. By me, the princes rule, and the nobles who govern justly. Psalm 72:11, may all the kings fall down before him. All the nations serve him. Does this sound like Jesus is losing to you? And then at the end of Philippians, I'll just read you the very end. It says that because of the great humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God has given him, he's highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that at the name Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and in earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Five 5,000 men, not counting the women, not counting the children. And the disciples were concerned. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and they said, "This is a desolate place. The day is over. Send the crowds away. Let them go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus had a different end to the story. He said, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Yeah, but God, the guy that works at the bridge port on the side of me, the guy that works at the lathe on the side of me, the guy that works on the drill press on the side of me, the guy that works in the cubicle on the side of me, he's convinced that once you die, you go into the hole and that's the end. Oh, God, somehow show them the truth. Well, they don't have to go anywhere else. You show them the truth. You give them something to eat. I've given you everything you need to do it. I've given you the words. I've given you my promises. I've given you my hope. I've told you the end of the story. They don't need to go away. This is an invitation for us to refuse to accept things the way they seem to be and to embrace things the way that they truly are, the way that we know that they are by faith. The world would have us believe that we're in the desert and we have to accept the desert for what it is. That place that Walter Brueggemann calls a place with no viable life support system. The world will try to tell us that Jesus has lost and that you are losing. It'll try to tell us that there's no abundance here. It'll whisper to those who have plenty, "Hurry up and get more." It'll whisper to those that have little, "You've been forgotten. You've been abandoned. God doesn't care about you." The world will challenge us to accept things as they seem to be, to get real, to drop our dream narrative of a king who's going to come from heaven to make everything right. Do not give heed for one second to these voices. That's not the way the story ends. We have to reject that myopic lie for the lie that it is. The truth is, as bad as things look, and even though things may seem completely lost, this world belongs to God. And God is the creator of the abundance of life. So here we are, invited to be his children in the wilderness and to tell the world a different end, to disrupt this world, this society, even as Jesus continues to disrupt. Has he disrupted your life at all this week? He has me. To break through these false tales into a surprising truth of God's alternative ending. It may be Friday night, but Sunday is coming with all of its surprising glory. Amen? So while we wait, let's not lose hope. Let's not give in to the world's narrative of the way things are. Because a few scarce fish and a few loaves of bread in the hands of the Creator of the heavens and the earth can feed the multitudes. Amen? Now this week, as I said, in the daily blogs, beginning tomorrow, I've written a little blog and I've adapted some of the daily Holy Week things that